Let us turn together to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2. And we take as our text this morning the 10th verse. It reads as follows. But it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, as you know, we are looking at various names of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And here we have before us this one, the captain of our salvation. Now, I know that too much of my childhood was spent reading comics. These children's magazines that seldom had anything of great substance in them. One that I remember was The Lion. The comic was called The Lion. And its front page hero was Captain Condor, the spaceman. I cannot remember a single story now that I read. And I must have read hundreds of them. I would have been better in my childhood learning about the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the captain of our salvation. Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. In the first place, Christ's title here, the captain of their salvation. Now, the Greek word, which is here translated captain, is made up of two other Greek words. And one of those Greek words means commencement, and the other one means to lead. The English word that embodies both of these ideas is chief. In the sense of the tribal head who as patriarch begat his descendants and who also leads them. And this gives specific applications such as chief leader, author, captain, or prince, all of which fit the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners. So we're thinking about him as the captain of our salvation. And we can see that this has a different emphasis as we look at these different aspects that are embodied in this word which is here used. We can think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the author of our salvation, the one who has originated it. And every true believer in the Lord Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the originator of our salvation. Now, it is a sad thing that many people this morning, in places of Christian worship, will be there but not recognize this truth. It's so much part and parcel of what we are as sinners that our natural inclination when it comes to the matter of being received by God is to put confidence in our own works. And to think that in some way we can please God and be the originators of our acceptance with God. You know that the Pharisees were like that. And their confidence was in what they did. Their prayers, their fasting, their giving, and so on. Their confidence was in themselves. Now you can see how this title, the captain of their salvation, immediately draws our attention to the fact that we do not originate our own acceptance with God. For by deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We look rather to see that Christ is the originator of our salvation. At whom you will have many books apart from the Bible. And in connection with each of those books you know that there had to be an author. There had to be somebody to write the book. There had to be somebody to originate the book. And so it is with regard to this salvation of which we are speaking. This eternal life. There had to be an author of it. There had to be an originator of it. And this title of the Lord Jesus Christ, captain of their salvation, reminds us that newness of life, eternal life, flows from the Lord Jesus Christ as waters gushing from the rock. So Christ is the author of our salvation. Now this name also reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the leader in our salvation. The second part of that Greek word translated captain, as I said, is from the Greek verb to lead. And two things are implied in this. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the leader in our salvation, the first thing to consider is that Christ is gone ahead. That he is in front. Now, if you were a soldier trained in the skills of battle, you would know that the only safe path through the minefield was that one who had been, that path which had been opened by the sapper with his mine detector. Going in front, going before, with his equipment that could detect the mines hidden under the ground, so that they might be safely exposed and diffused or exploded before others should come along that path. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the captain, has gone before in connection with our salvation. And through many dangers, including even death itself, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone before to open a way for us into the favorable presence of God, the Holy One. It is thus, is it not, that we have confidence. We have assurance. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has gone before. A little later in this epistle, in Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 18, speaking about assurance and confidence in connection with salvation. The apostle says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the foreigner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have not time to diverge this morning into all of the wonderful truths in connection with the high priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But this one is made plain in this particular text, that he is in the presence of God now. He is in the presence of God now for his people. The church militant in its holy warfare remains here upon this earth. But with respect to every one of those believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here in this earth, in their personal battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil, there is scope for confidence and assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our leader, is in the presence of God now. He is the forerunner. He has gone ahead. Now it will be obvious to you that the second thing that we need to consider in connection with Christ as the leader in our salvation is that if Christ is gone ahead as our leader, we must follow him. It is no good diverging, going our own way through the minefield of this world. That's a sure route, is it not, to ruin? No, if he is the leader appointed to bring us safely into the presence of God and a heavenly glory, then we must follow him. It is our duty to follow him. And you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in this connection. He said, "Follow me." He trusted God, and so must we. He obeyed God, and so must we. He prayed to God, and so must we. You can see what it is necessary for you personally to do. You must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He died upon the cross in order that he might be the propitiation with respect to sin, that which appeases the wrath of God. It means that God will receive those who do not deserve to be received. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne the curse of the law that would otherwise destroy us, and created for us, if we might put it that way, a safe bypass by his atonement. For by his infinitely precious blood, he has made it possible for us to be forgiven our sin. He has taken away that guilt of his people so that there might be this reconciliation and reception by God. He has gone ahead as the great high priest of his people to present his blood of infinite worth before his heavenly Father, that sinners might be received. And to be received, we must follow him. He is the leader in our salvation. Let us not be looking to our own works or deservings, givings, prayers, or anything else of ourselves. But let us be looking to Christ and trusting in all that he has done. He has gone before. He's the author of our salvation. He originated it. He's the leader in our salvation. He's gone before. But Christ is the captain of our salvation. And the translation that we have here in our authorized version, captain, reflects the fact that chief leader usually implies rank, if not royalty. It is used in contexts where power and principality are involved. Now, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. But the Lord Jesus Christ has already triumphed. He has led captivity captive. And these things are taught to us in the Bible so that we with courage might fight the good fight of faith. We must not be like King Saul. What a failure he was. You will remember that we are told in the Bible that Saul, King Saul, was head and shoulders above his brethren. So he was quite a tall man. And consequently, when Goliath the Philistine came out, blaspheming God and speaking against his people, there was nobody, physically speaking, better fitted to face Goliath than Saul himself was. Because he was such a tall man. But you remember that he was not prepared to go out against Goliath. And it was left to David, though but a youth at the time, to win the day. Because he trusted in God. We have a great captain in whom we put our trust, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to measure our prospects by what we are of ourselves, but we are to remember always what he, the Lord Jesus, was able to accomplish, and how gloriously sufficient he is to answer to our every need in the warfare of faith. He's the great author and originator. He is the great forerunner who has gone before. He's the great captain that leads us into battle. And we could also add that Christ is Prince concerning our salvation. The ideas of rank and authority and being a chieftain mean that the translation Prince is possible. Certainly Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he does all in a royal way. That was what the disciples observed in the days of his flesh. And even the people were amazed, were they not? Who was this that was able to command the demons? And they came out of those who were demon possessed. What power, what royal authority. When the disciples' nerves were steadied on the boat, after Christ had stilled the storm and the tempest, they say, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" When that vast crowd gathered and celebrated the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The Lord Jesus Christ could receive those tributes, and rightly so. Such was the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, the rightful King of the Jews, that he could wear that crown of thorns with true dignity. Though they abused him, though they despised him, yet the Lord Jesus steadfastly went through with what was necessary to do his Father's will and to secure the salvation of the undeserving. And as Prince, he could take up his body again and rise triumphant from the grave. And so he did. And he ascended into heaven, and now he sits at God's right hand and rules till all his enemies be made his footstool. You see, he does all things in a royal way, for he is the Prince of our salvation. And so we see how appropriate this title is to the Lord Jesus. Now, our text also shows to us Christ's task. Why had he come? What was the work which he was to do? It's very clear in verse 10 here in Hebrews chapter 2. Bringing many sons unto glory. That was his task. That is what God had sent him to do, to bring many sons to glory. Notice the three obvious parts of this statement. There is the action. What is the action? We teach our children when we are teaching them English grammar that the verb is an action word. It has to do with doing what someone does. And what is it then that Christ does? What is this action for which he was sent into the world? Well, it is to bring, says the apostle. This was his action. This was his task, to bring. Now, this Greek verb also has the fundamental meaning to lead, and is thus very appropriate to describe the action of our great leader and captain, bringing to God. It is a word which suggests our alienation from God as lost sinners. We need to be brought. As the shepherd must gather his sheep in order to bring them safely into the fold. This was the task that was laid upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking, in connection with our relationship to God as we are in our natural condition as lost sinners, we not only stand far from the destination, but a great barrier of cliffs and mountains stands in the way. There is only one pass through this great barrier. It begins in Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You see, he understood that if sinners were to be saved, he must die. And he was prepared to die. He was prepared to take that curse of the law. He was prepared to take the wrath of God. And so the route begins there at Gethsemane. It goes on through the deep darkness at Golgotha, where the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, suffered those agonies that came upon him there in body and in soul, where he suffered the pains of hell, the punishment of sin, the wrath of God, and where he died, gave up that precious, beautiful, lovely life of his, that he might atone for sin. And having begun at Gethsemane and gone on through that darkness of Golgotha, then the way broadens out to a wide and sunlit plain at a garden where the Savior's body was laid in the tomb. But when they came that first day of the week, it was there no more. An angel said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? For he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And you see, we are brought by Christ. As we follow Christ, he brings us to God. He brings us to God through all that he has done in his life and in his death, his resurrection, ascension, and present reign at the right hand of God, and appearance as the great high priest of his people. He brings us to God. He who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Notice the multitude involved. For he is bringing many sons to glory. This is his task, to bring many sons. Not a few, not a little number, but a great multitude. You remember that occasion when that widow woman came to the prophet Elisha. She was in debt, and the creditors were pressing for payment, and she was about to lose her sons into bondage. And Elisha would help this woman, and all she had was some oil. And so Elisha sent her to borrow empty vessels from her neighbors, in order that they might be filled with the oil that she had, when it was miraculously multiplied by the power of God in response to the prophet's intercessions for this woman. And he sends her away to borrow from her neighbors the receptacles that will contain the oil. He says to her, "Borrow not a few. Do not have skimpy thoughts of God and what he can do. For it was only when all were filled that the oil was used up and there was no more." The vessels of mercy which God had before prepared to glory, Romans 9:23, and in due season filled with his Spirit, will not be a few, but many. Even a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue. You see, Christ's task is to bring many sons unto glory. Of him it was prophesied through Isaiah the prophet, chapter 53 and verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. A fixed number, yes, indeed, he knew who he had come to save, but let us not think it would be a few. Oh no. My righteous servant shall justify many, says the Lord, for he shall bear their iniquities. And look at the goal, the end of it all. For Christ's task is to bring many sons to glory. This is the end of it all. Let us not think of it as confined by what we experience here. No, there is a whole new eternal world of glory and radiance and beauty to open up before these many sons whom Christ brings into the favorable presence of the Holy God. If you turn to Romans in chapter 8 and verse 16, you see how the Apostle Paul wrote about the excellence of this goal which is in view. This is Romans in chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. My heirs will have what remains in this world when I am gone. We might think in terms of a house, a car, a bank balance, and so on. What, dear friends, are these things in comparison with this glory which shall be revealed in believers? The whole created universe groans in expectation of these things. There is to be such renewal as is best illustrated by the difference between the corrupted corpse exhumed where foul play is suspected, and the resurrected body perfected and fitted for eternity. The difference between the corpse of that thief that was buried and went to be with Christ, which is far better. Had they come back months later to the corpse, it would be corrupting. Had they come back tens of years later, it would not have been in a pleasant state at all. What comparison between that, dear friends, and the resurrection body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which men beheld here upon this earth as a sure token of the glory which is to come. Well, let us just say a little before we close about Christ's travail Because here we are told that in bringing many sons to glory, God was to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Travail, as our dictionary tells us, is labor with pain. Rescue workers are often tested to the limit. Injured themselves, they must persevere to save their friend. For Christ, the painful travail was through great spiritual agonies, much abuse of the body, and the real torments of hell. He died as the sacrificial lamb and substitute for guilty sinners. Such is we. I would like to remind you, as we can see from this text, that Christ's travail in this way was not unbecoming for God. The apostle says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." It was not unbecoming that God should make Christ perfect through sufferings. I emphasize this because there are professing Christians who think that it was unbecoming. They refer to primitive ideas of substitution, or even cosmic child abuse. However, the apostle explicitly states, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. If God, the originator and goal of all things, esteemed it right and appropriate for Christ to suffer, who are we to question it? For the wages of sin is death. And this is what we all deserve. But God, in his great love, sent his Son to die in the stead of sinners such as we, that there might be a free forgiveness and full salvation for all who trust in his name. You see, Christ's travail was necessary for us. Glory, this glory of which we speak, is not appropriate for sinners. By God's perfect standards, we deserve not glory, but damnation. And the question is raised, how can a holy God receive transgressors? And we answer, only through the sufferings of a worthy substitute. I heard on the radio the other day about the oldest kidney donor. He was a man over the age of 80. And he donated one of his kidneys. Now, if a young man is dying with a diseased kidney, and his brother voluntarily donates one of his kidneys at the suggestion of his father, we do not criticize the father, but applaud his son. It was necessary, or his brother would die. And he was ready to make the personal sacrifice. Dear friends, if this is so inhuman affair, how much more should we celebrate the love of God the Father in giving his son? And celebrate the total sacrifice of God the Son come in the flesh. the sacrifice of himself for sinners, such as we. Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and verses 4 through to 6 shows us the reason for Christ's sufferings. He says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was bruised for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ's travail had a glorious result. It resulted in him being the accomplished Savior. Though tempted and tried, the Lord Jesus Christ persevered in holiness, learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and fulfilled all righteousness. He is indeed the all-sufficient Savior, demonstrated as such. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, says Isaiah. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How these words comfort us. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He did not suffer in vain. Sometimes bold captains die in battle, but nothing is accomplished. At the end of the day, the enemy lines are firm and remain as strong as ever. The loss of the brave captains was in vain. Nothing was carried forward by it. We thank God that it was not so with Christ. He triumphed gloriously, did he not, as the captain of salvation. And believing in him, so shall we, being more than conquerors through him who loved us. So let us fight the good fight of faith and go forward in Christ. And may God bless our labors to the glory of his name. Amen.